So the title for the sermon tonight is God the Father. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, I've heard different people have different ways of expressing the Trinity. I personally have nothing against saying God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. That is commonly how we like to describe that. God is three persons, and yet all three persons are God. But I've had people say to me, you know, that's not a good way to describe God. Well, look at 2 John, look at verse number 3. It says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. All right, so the Bible itself, at least when it describes the Father, has no problem describing God as God the Father. Now look, I'm not going to be able to point to you passages where it says God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but we can see that at least the pattern that God himself uses to describe the Father is fine to describe God in that way. And when we speak of God the Father, are we sometimes wondering, I wonder, when we hear about God the Father, is he speaking of Jesus at that point in time? No, Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. In fact, that verse continues, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so is Jesus Christ the Father? No, it's separate from the Father. And in case you still don't get it says, the Son of the Father in truth and love. So the truth of God's nature is that you've got God the Father and you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Just yesterday I preached at New Life Baptist Church, just on a psalm, right? It was Psalm 79, I believe it was. And someone already commented on the YouTube, you know, you can write comments or whatever, just saying, well, you know, Jesus is the Father. You know, that oneness theology. You know, it surprised me because, like, man, like the Bible can't be any clearer that Jesus is the Son of the Father. You've got God the Father. You've got from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And what we read here is that is truth and that is love. And we want to know about the nature of God. You know, the Trinity is the only biblical standard or doctrine that makes sense of the nature of God. I get it that it's hard to grasp. I get it that me as a single person, I am one person, and if you describe Ash as another person, we are completely independent one from another, and yet God's nature is that he is three persons, and yet holy God. Not independent from one another, it is holy God, and God has revealed himself to us through his word that he is three persons. It's not that God chose to be three persons. It's not like he came and he says, well, I could have showed man that I'm 100 persons or that I'm one person or that I'm 1,000 persons. No. God's nature, which cannot change, is one God in three persons. That's who he is. That's who he is by his very nature. And so in our statement of faith, I don't know if you have copies or not, but I've got under God the Father, it reads, we believe in God the Father. This term designates the first person of the Holy Trinity. Then it says, man whose sin had destroyed his spiritual and moral position with God must be restored by gracious divine renewal through faith in Jesus Christ. This brings about a new standing to God the Father by which man becomes a born child of God and a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what is that expressing? That man in its sinful nature lost its connection to God. And when we put our faith and trust on the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we are now brought back into the family of God. We are made a child of God. And so not only is God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he becomes our Father. He's your Father. He's my Father. We can cry, Abba, Father. We can go to God in prayer as children, begging our Father for help and aid in a time of need. I love that about my Christian faith, is that God is my Father. I am his child. I am his son. It gives me great comfort and great security to know that anytime I need any help, and even when I don't need help, just when I'm going about life, that I have the confidence that my Father is looking down upon his son. You know, the Bible says, you're there in 2 John, look at verse number 4. It says, I greatly rejoiced that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. You know, the Father not only wants to make us positionally His children, He wants us to walk with Him. That is the commandment that we receive from the Father, that we walk in truth, that we walk alongside our Lord God, that we speak to Him, that we love Him, that we're in fellowship with God, that we speak to our Father on a regular basis. All right, we're there in 2 John. Can you come back with me to the original book of John? So John, please, chapter 6. John chapter 6. God the Father is the title for the sermon, and to describe the first person of the Trinity, it's perfectly biblical to describe God as God the Father. Look at John 6. John 6, verse number 27. John 6:27 reads, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." So when Jesus speaks of His Father, how does He describe Him? God the Father. All right? Now look, all of it's the Word of God. Even when we read 2 John, it's still the Word of God. But it's nice to see that out of Jesus' own words, He describes the first person of the Trinity as God the Father. It continues in verse number 28. "And then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" It's funny how man always wants to do the works. What do we do, right, to make God our Father? What works do we have to do? Verse number 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." So salvation is not our works. Salvation is the work of God, and all we have to do is believe on Him whom He sent. All right, so we learn a few things about the connection between God the Son and God the Father. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son is the one whom we are to believe on in order for us to have everlasting life. And so this is the understanding that we need to just grasp. This idea is the one that was sent, the one that came to this earth 2,000 years ago, is the Son of the Father. The one that sent Him is the Father, all right? And again, I don't know why this is... Look, I get the nature of God is a challenge to some extent. Like, I don't really think, like, okay, one God in three persons. If that's what the Bible says, I'm happy with that. I'm content with that. I can see it in the Scriptures. My faith is on that. I don't have to try to explain it with the wisdom of man or the laws of physics or something like that. When God is beyond my understanding, God is beyond physics, God is the creator of physics and powers, and God reveals Himself to us as best, as clear as possible. There should be no confusion in His Word that the Son is not the Father. They are three distinct persons. Now, in the past, I've never really had an issue with how people describe the Trinity. It's always a conversation that people like to have. Is persons really the way to describe God? You know, what about, I've had someone say to me, you know, you really should say that God is one essence. And like, he was really determined, it's got to be essence, because somewhere the Baptist in the 1600s wrote some statement of faith somewhere that said God is one essence. Look, I don't know. When I think of essence, I think of like a candle or something. I don't know. I mean, look, I'm not against the word. Like, if that is the best way to describe God, so be it. But when somebody's so passionate, you've got to use God as one essence. All right, brother, show me in the Bible where it says God is one essence. Yeah. Nowhere. But like, you're so determined, you've got to use the word essence. And yet when I use the word persons, people have a hard time, and they think sometimes I'm teaching in three gods or polytheism. And yet the Bible uses the word person to describe the Trinity. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1:1. Look, growing up in church, it's always been one God, three persons. Going to my Christian high school, one God, three persons. Going to my churches in the past, one God, three persons. I don't know why it's become so complicated these days. It's one God, three persons. It's fine. That's the best way to describe God. We know that God is one. We've looked at that 2 weeks ago, and yet God is three persons. In Hebrews 1 and verse number 1, please. Hebrews 1:1. Bible reads, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Now pause it for a moment. When it says that God, who, That God there is referring to God the Father. The way we understand that is the context. Look at verse number 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, so if it's his Son, the one that is being referred to at the beginning, God, that's the Father, right? And then it says this, whom he have appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now this is so interesting, verse number 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. All right? Oh, don't use the word person. God uses the word person. Okay? God the Father is a person. It's not my bias. It's not some Baptist doctrine. It's not just trying to come up with some words like essence. The Bible itself says God the Father is a person, and Jesus Christ, in the brightness of his glory, is the express image of his Father. You know, the way we can understand this is, some people say to me that, I don't know why Jonathan's normally the one picked out, but they say, Jonathan looks just like you, Pastor Kevin. He's like an express image of you. Like, I look at him and I see you. Right? Well, that's like, you know what? In order for us to better know our Heavenly Father, we need to better know Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ is the one that came and taught us about the Lord God, and through him, we have access to the Father. You know, and you know, to understand Jesus is to understand the Father, because it is still the one true God. But Jesus is the express image of the Father. Let's just finish that verse. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, this is so important, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So who's the majesty on high? The Father. And Jesus sat on the right hand. So is Jesus the majesty on high? No, majesty on high in this context is the Father. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father. It is not the same person. Otherwise, they'd be, I don't know. Because some people have this idea. Well, Jesus could like separate himself when he came to Bethlehem's manger. And the separation that we read about is just God the man, right? And you know, it's in God's manhood that he was distinct from being God. But, you know, to me, it starts to lead down a strange way when you understand this. Like God, when Jesus Christ came, the Bible's clear. He's 100% God, yet 100% man. He had the limitations. But we can't turn around and say, well, that was just the man side. No, the man is God. Always is. It's 100% God, 100% man. The reason this leads into strange areas is because people start teaching, well, God cannot die. And so the one that died was just the man. Well, who's the man if it's not God? Like, the Bible's clear that it's God's blood that saves me from all sins. If it's just some man's blood, are you even sure that you're saved from all sins? Because man is inherently sinful. We needed a man who was sinless. And what made that man sinless was the nature of God in him. There is no separation. It's just 100% God, 100% man. The man, God, Christ Jesus, is the one that walked this earth. When people try to separate, they try to separate the God and man part. But really what they're trying to do is not understand the distinction between the Father and the Son. And yet the Bible is so clear that there is a distinction between the two. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. So we see the Father referred to as a person. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, and look, in this statement of faith, we are going to turn to a lot of Bible passages because it is very much a Bible study, okay? We want to make sure that the positions we hold to are not just the positions of Kevin Sepulveda, or they're just Baptist positions or something like that. We want to be able to turn to God's word and say, look, the God's word itself says God is a person. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 10. This one's an easy one. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ. All right, so there's another reference. Now, that one's easier. We know that Jesus Christ, because we know that he walked on this earth, so that was a person, obviously, right? But just again, from the Bible's perspective, it describes Christ as a person. It describes the Father as a person. It describes the Son as a person. Is there anything wrong with saying God, one God, three persons? No. This is biblical language that we're using to describe the Trinity. Come with me now to John 14. The book of John. John 14, please. John 14. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? There are some that say, well, the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is like a power. It is you know, impersonal. It's not a person. It's impersonal. Personal. It's just a force, you know, that comes from God. And often when you hear this kind of language, it's people that are just constantly trying to deny the Trinity. Now, I concede that I'm not going to be able to show you a passage that says Holy Spirit, a person, or the person, or anything like that, okay? But look at John 14. When Jesus Christ is shortly about to be crucified, he's trying to encourage the disciples that, you know, he's got to go one day because, you know, the Father's going to send the Comforter. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14 and verse number 16. John 14, 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father." So Jesus says, "I'm going to ask of the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." Yeah. Let's stop there for a minute. Jesus speaks of himself as the Comforter, but there's another Comforter. Now, if Jesus is a person, logic should tell you the other Comforter is a person as well. Like, just logically, right? And then it says that he, that's the other Comforter, may abide with you forever. Now, how did Jesus describe him? That he, this other Comforter, is a he. Let's continue. Verse number 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, keep looking at the pronouns that have been used here. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So what pronouns is Jesus using to describe the Holy Spirit? Personal, we call this personal pronouns. Guess what's in the word personal? Person. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a person. All right? Personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit, person for Jesus, person for God the Father, one God, three persons. Now we close our Bibles, we're done, we go home, we pray, and there's no confusion. There should be no confusion. We should just receive by faith what the Bible has to say. Now, come with me to Mark 14. Let me explain another issue to you. Mark 14. I feel like my experience in the last, like just being in ministry, has made me like an expert in the Trinity. Like, I feel like I know everything now about the Trinity, right? In fact, I would say to you, I'm Trinity fatigued. Because the very birth of me being a pastor and being sent out was in the midst of a oneness Trinity controversy. And I was doing my best to try to understand what people are arguing about, and I had to really dig in deep. Like, it's not that I've ever changed positions. I've always held the same position I held when I was a little kid. One God, three persons. It hasn't changed. But people want to make this such a confusing doctrine, and it should not be this way. Another thing that we learn about God, the three persons, is that each person has a will. Okay, each person has a will. And some people get really upset about this. Like, it's like really controversial. Look at Mark 14, verse number 35. Mark 14, 35. You guys know this passage. Speaking of Jesus, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus is wondering, man, is there a way that I don't have to go through this suffering, being crucified on the cross and dying for all of man's sin? Verse number 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus said, "Not my will, Father, but your will." What do we learn between God the Father and God the Son? They have separate wills. Okay? And again, oh no, that's the man's will. That's the man Christ Jesus' will. The man is God. Again, you know where you see where this leads? Like, oh, that's just the man part, Pastor Kevin. You know, it's like, no, it's God. All right? Jesus is God. It's not like he was walking around 50% of his ministry, he was man. And 50% of his ministry, he was God. He was 100% God at all times. He was 100% man at all times. That's who Jesus is, okay? But we learn here, not my will, but thy will be done, as it says in other passages. But I want to show you that Jesus is speaking to the Father, okay? So he says, the Father has a will, I have a will. Now, this is where people get really upset. Oh, I don't know about this passage. Even though it's clear as day. I don't know. Like, I don't know how it can be any clearer. I'm not saying they have divided wills, okay? When I think of me and my wife, right? We are one flesh, but we are two persons, and we also have separate wills. But here's the difference between me and my wife. Sometimes we have a divided will, right? Sometimes I might be, yeah, it's all right if the kids, you know, play an extra hour of video games, for example. And my wife, I don't want them to play another hour of video games. They've played enough, right? Need to go outside and jump on the trampoline or something, right? We've got divided wills at that point in time, right? You know, I'm not saying that God ever had a divided will. In fact, Jesus is not arguing with the Father. He says, look, if it is possible, okay? But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay, the will of the Trinity is always in unity. It is God is never arguing within himself. He's never arguing. The Father's not arguing the Son. You've got to do this, Son. No, I'm not going to do it, Son. No. Jesus set us the example that he always submits his will to the Father's will. And people, that's where, like, because when you say God has the Son has a will, the Father has a will, oh, you're saying there's multiple gods. No. Because they have this idea of divided wills. No. It's separate wills, but not divided, a united will. And Jesus sets us the example of submitting his will to the Father. He's come to set an example for us. We're to walk in his steps. And we too are supposed to submit our will to the Father's will. What about the Holy Spirit? Come with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. And this passage is about the Holy Spirit placing us in a church. And the Holy Spirit gives us different gifts, different abilities. We all are different, okay? One pastor is not the same as another pastor. One song leader is not the same as another song leader. We are all very different. And it's one of my favorite parts of being a Christian. I hate when churches or pastors are trying to make everybody exactly the same. I call that a cult. That's not how God wants us to operate. God gives us different skills, different abilities, ways to serve the local church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7, it says here, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. All right, so the Holy Spirit is going to manifest something in you that will help profit this church. In verse number 8, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit gives us different abilities. All right? Drop down to verse number 11, just for the sake of time. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So we're all given different gifts of the Spirit to function in different ways to serve this local church. And the one that has made that decision, the one who expressed his will, is the Holy Spirit. By his will, as he wills. He chose how he wants to bestow our strengths, our gifts, our abilities to serve in the house of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit has a will. But is that will divided from the Father? Is the Holy Spirit like, is the Father saying, hey, give Brother Tim the gift of song leading? And the Holy Spirit's like, no, I'm not going to do that. No, there's no arguments, okay? It's all one. It's all united. It's a united will, okay? But we learn that the three persons each have a will. And again, in my discussions about the Trinity versus oneness theology, it's like, well, is it three wills or is it one will? It's like, well, the Bible says three. Okay, but it's one as far as unity. Like, for example, I gave the example of my wife and I, right? We might have separate wheels, but we have divided wheels. But what if one of the kids comes up to me and says, Dad, can I... What's something kids like to do that's dangerous? yeah, can I just, he's like 13, can I drive the car, Dad? Let's just use that, right? Sorry, just can't, right? And I'm like, no, you can't do that, right? And then he goes, maybe Mum will tell me, yes, I can, right? So he goes to, Mum, I'm 13, but can I drive the car? My wife has a separate will, but she says, no. So from the kid's perspective, it's not two wills, it's one will. Mum and Dad's will are one, it's united, it's the same, and they're both saying no. All right, so oh, is it three, is it one? It's three, but it's one. It's three, but it's one. It's three persons, but it's one God. You know, and I don't know why that has to be so complex. Just accept it by faith, what God's word has to say to us. Come with me to John 14. Let me tell you something else that is apparently controversial. John 14, verse number 28. And this is really, the only people that I come across that find this controversial are people that have problems with authority. You know, there are people that have problems with authority. They have a hard time submitting themselves to authority. There are wives that have a hard time submitting to their husbands. There are men who have a hard time submitting themselves to their boss. There are church members sometimes that have a hard time submitting to their pastor. You know, there are, what else do we have? What other submission? We all have a hard time submitting to God because you're all sinners, right? But, you know, authority. There's an authority structure within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Now, look at John 14, 28. Now, these are the words of Jesus, right? Now, I just want to make sure. These aren't the words of Pastor Kevin. So you don't turn around and say, that Pastor Kevin must be blasphemous or something like this. John 14, 28. Jesus says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father. Let's read the next words. For my Father is greater than I. Ooh. Jesus said it. Jesus says his Father is greater than him. Now, so look, I want to just read it. You know, if you get offended by this, get offended by God's word, not by me. I'm just showing you what God's word says. All right? In fact, come with John 13, just the previous chapter. John 13, 16. The Bible reads, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So we can better understand what Jesus means by the Father is greater than I. The servant is not greater than his Lord. The Lord can be like the master, right? The servant is like the employee. His Lord or the master is the employer. The employee is not greater than the employer. What are we talking about there? Authority structure, okay? Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So the one that sent Jesus is the Father. Jesus says, I'm not greater than the Father. And if Jesus sends us, we're not greater than Jesus, okay? What we learn there, when Jesus Christ is speaking in John 13, he's speaking of authority, greatness in authority levels, okay? Now, what this means is this. I have the authority in the house of God here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Okay? Woo! Look, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, I have rule over you, but during church. All right? If you walk out, if you step up right now and walk out the door, I have no authority over you. Right? When I can preach about keeping to the speed limits, Brother Les. I can preach as much as I want about driving within the laws of New South Wales traffic. And Les gets out there and goes, forget it, I don't care, right? It's up to him. I've got no authority over him when he's driving home, right? I mean, maybe Vicky, you got to say something to him, but say a few words. But you know what I'm trying to say is like, my authority is, there's boundaries, right? Sometimes pastors don't understand this. They think they have authority in church members' homes. I have no authority in your home. I can't tell your wife what to cook. I can't tell you what job to work. I can preach my heart out and I can tell you from the pulpit, please follow God's words and God's laws, but whether you do it or not, it's up to you. It's your decision. It's between you and God. I can't enforce God's word in your life. It's your choice that you have to make by free will. But I've been given authority in this house. Now, does that mean that I'm a... that my value as a human being is greater than yours? I'm as much of a human as you are. I'm as much dirt as you are. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that love that he had when Christ came and died for us, the same love is shed to me as much as it is to anyone else. When the Bible says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, your ethnicity, your ancestry makes no difference. God is not a respecter of persons. As human beings, we have the same value. When husbands and wives are married, the husband, the Bible says, is the head of the wife. Everyone gets offended, right? The lady. Feminism gets offended by that. I don't know why. What's all that? Why is that offensive? It doesn't mean the wife is lesser value. There's an authority structure, okay? And it's like, oh, I can't believe you told, you know, Pastor, you said that I'm under my husband. All right, well, your husband's under his boss. He goes and works 8 hours a day, Monday to Friday. He's constantly under his boss, right? And at church, you're under my authority. And when you go to pay your taxes, you're under the government's authority. And we're all under Jesus Christ, are we not? Authority, a chain of command. Can you come with me to 1 Corinthians 11, please? 1 Corinthians 11. We learn within the nature of God there's a chain of command. But where you sit on that chain of command does not make you, as far as human beings go, it doesn't make your value any greater. It's just your position. Okay, it's the office that has a greater position. But your self-worth is equal. You know, the Bible speaks about Jesus. How's the passage go about robbery? How's it go? Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. Okay, he lowered himself, but he was equal to God. It would not be robbery for Jesus to say, I am equal to my Father. His value is the same as the Father. But within the nature of God, there is an authority structure. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Men, your boss is Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus is watching you, how you take care of your family, how you lead your home, how you love your wife. Okay, Jesus is watching you. He's your head. He's your boss. It says, and the head of the woman is the man. Ladies, if you're not married, the head is your dad, your father. If you're married, it's your husband. Old-fashioned, it's not old-fashioned, it's timeless. This is the word of God. Amen. Okay, this is proper structure. And look at the last words. And the head of Christ. Christ has a head. And the head of Christ is God. Amen. That, of course, is referring to the Father. Christ has a head. Okay, if you look, you can't escape reading Matthew to, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, without noticing time and time again, Jesus says, I'm doing the works of the Father. I'm preaching the words that the Father gave me to preach. I'm being sent, I'm sending you like the Father sent me. And you see, I'm praying to the Father to send you another comforter. You constantly see Jesus appealing to his head, the Father. We learn that within the nature of God, there's family, father and son. And we also learn within the nature of God, there's an authority structure. This is why things work in this world with institutions, with structure, with boundaries, with authority levels. Why things function properly is because this is God's nature. Of course it's going to function properly. When there's anarchy, when there's no authority levels, that's when things start to fall apart, because that's outside of the nature of God. God has structure in his very nature. And we learn that God the Father is the head of Christ. He's the head of the Son. Again, I'm not sure. Look, I don't know. You can read that. I don't know how you walk away and read something else. Because I have people say to me, oh, you're saying that Jesus is some smaller God. I'm just saying what it says there. The head of Christ is God. Oh, but that's when he was the man, Christ Jesus. No. This is 1 Corinthians. Jesus has already ascended. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven right now. And even while Christ was in heaven, even then, Paul writes that the head of Christ is God. Even then. It's not when he was just walking the earth. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. You're almost there. 1 Corinthians 15. Some people have this idea, well, yeah, God is three persons now. But when we get into eternity, God morphs back into just this oneness, right? I believe in one God. That's very biblical, okay? But within the oneness of God, There are three persons, three distinct persons. All right, now let me show you this. This can't be any clearer as well. 1 Corinthians 15. Look, we went through the book of Isaiah. How many times did the book of Isaiah speak of the millennium to come? The greatest time on this earth to ever live is going to be during that 1,000 years when Christ is on this earth and all nations are submissive to him. And we get to, as his believers, we get to rule and reign with Christ. But there is something coming even better than the millennium. That's the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? But leading up to the new heaven and new earth, look what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." What do we read there? There's coming a time when all power, all authority is going to come under Christ. That's the millennial reign. Okay? Then it says here, when the end comes, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Jesus says, "All right, I've ruled over this earth. All right, Father, now I'm going to give the kingdom over to you." And that's when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. All right? Let's continue. 25. "For he must reign," that's Jesus, "must reign, till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." This gives us a timeline, because at the end of the 1,000 years, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy is death. That's the end of the millennium, leading into the new heavens and new earth. So we know what this means. We know when Christ is given the king to the Father, it's at the end of the millennium when God creates a new heaven and new earth. But look what it says here, verse 27. "For he hath put all things under his feet." I'll read this to you so you better grasp it. "For he," that's the Father, "hath put all things under his feet," that's under the feet of Jesus. You'll soon see what it means. But when he saith, "All things are put under him," it is manifest, or it's kind of like, it is obvious, you want to put it that way, that he is accepted. The exception is the Father. This is obvious. When all authorities and all powers are put under the feet of Jesus, the exception to that rule is the Father. Because Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. The exception is the one that put all things under Christ. That's the Father. The Father is the exception. He is not under the authority of the Son. The Son is the one that is under the authority of the Father. Even when all powers and all nations and all the world is put under Jesus Christ, even then, he is still subject to the Father. In fact, it's the Father that put all these things under his Son. So what do we learn? That going into eternity future, when the millennial kingdom is finished, even then, the Father is still not subject to the Son. The Son is still subject to the Father, because that is the nature of God. That is who God is. It's not saying God is three gods. God is still one God. And just because we have authority, it doesn't mean you are of a higher value or a lesser value. Like I said, at church, I have the authority. That which has the value is the office of the pastor. But me, in my humanity, I'm of equal value to you. What is greater, what God the Father has greater than Jesus, is the authority. But they are of equal value, co-equal. You know, when we talk about the Trinity, co-equal in glory. That's what they are, equal value. It is not robbery for Jesus to think himself equal to God. He is equally the same value as the Father. It's not like there's a lesser God and a bigger God. No, it's one God, all of the same value of divine and majesty, and the highest glory that goes to God, goes to the Father, goes to the Son, goes to the Holy Spirit. But within that nature of who God is an authority structure. So I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. Even in eternity future, there's still an authority structure, because that is the nature of God. Can you come with me to John? In fact, now come with me to John 1, please. Come with me to John 1, please. John 1. John 1. John 1. We spoke about how Jesus is able to call his Father, Abba Father. But not only him, but because we received Christ as our Lord, then we too can call our Father, the Heavenly Father, Jesus, the Father of Jesus. We can call him our Father as well. And just to remind you of these simple truths that you already know, Look at John 1:12. The reason I'm going to read this is because some people believe that every human being that's ever existed is a child of God. I've heard it even in churches. We're all children of God. No, we're not all children of God. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So who are the sons of God, or who are the children of God? The ones that have believed on his name, the ones that have believed on Jesus, the ones that have received Jesus. If you've not received Jesus, you are not a son of God. You are not a child of God. You're a child of your earthly mother and father. You're a child, I can tell you, as far as Noah and as far as Adam and Eve, you have physical earthly mothers and fathers. But when it comes to the spiritual side of it, you are only a child of God if you receive Jesus as Savior. And then it continues, verse number 13, which were born, so we were born into this family, but not of blood. My blood's still fleshly blood. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one that's given us birth, okay? So I love when God uses the illustration of birth when it comes to salvation. You know, once you're born into a family, you cannot be unborn out of that family. I love that example where, you know, one of my sons might say, Dad, you know, let's say I have a bad relationship or something. Dad, I hate your guts and I want to get out of the house, and he leaves me and I never see him ever again in my life. Let's say that happens. I don't want to call you father anymore. Like, let's say just things are so bad, right? And he leaves my home and I just sadly never see him. It happens to people, you know that? These things happen. But you know, if you did a DNA test on that son, every single gene of his body will testify that I am his father. And he is my son, no matter what happens. that reality is true. God uses that symbolism or that illustration. Once we're born into God's family, we've been born again, born of the Spirit. You can't test the DNA of a spirit, but if you could, you know, every single gene or the spiritual gene of that new man will say, you are a child of God, and that cannot change. Come with me to John 3, please. John 3. John 3, you guys know this. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. John 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order for us to see the kingdom or to enter the kingdom, we must be born again. We must be born of God. I lost my place. Oh, verse number 4. I don't know why Nicodemus says this. I don't know if he's being just silly. I don't know. Anyway, Nicodemus responds. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, it's such a silly question. I don't know if Nicodemus is just really confused. I don't know. I don't know where he stands with this kind of question, right? Or if he's mocking Christ. I don't know, but he asks the question, how do I go back into my... You want me to be born again? How do I do that? How do I enter back into my mother's womb? Now that makes... I'll explain to you. Because in the mother's womb, when you're born, you come out of amniotic fluid, which is water, by the way. Like it's like 99.9% water or something like that. I don't know. Something like that. Something crazy like that, right? And then it continues in verse number 5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's coming out of your mother's womb, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's the water birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so the Bible says that we must be born of the Spirit. Okay? And when we're given that spiritual birth, we can say to God, Abba Father. We can say, He is our Father. We are His sons. We are His daughters. We are His children. That's what makes us part of the family of God. So not only can Jesus call out God the Father, but we too can call out to God and name Him Father. So there's a spiritual birth that we enter into when it comes to God the Father. Come with me to Galatians 4, please. Actually, come with me to Romans 8. I just want to speed up a little bit. Come with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. In your own time, you can read Galatians 4, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's the same truth that we're about to read here in Romans 8. I just wanted to show you a few passages, but here comes a confusion as well within the Christian realm, and that is about our adoption, okay? Now, most often than not, it's the Reformed theology, it's the like the Calvinism, that position that would often want to tell you that when you got saved, you got adopted, all right? No, when you got saved, you were born, okay? Even in our life, we understand there's a distinction, a difference between being born and being adopted, all right? When a child is born into your family, like I said, every gene in that person's body biologically says it belongs to those parents. When you're adopted, the genes of that child that will not share the same of your genes, right? It will not testify of you being the biological parents. But legally, if you adopt a child, it's still your child fully, right? By law, that child is fully yours by law. But there is a difference between being born into a family and being adopted into a family. Now, the reason many in the Reformed world want to make you think of salvation as an adoption is because they want to start teaching in the predestination that you were chosen to be saved before anything ever happened, and God chose some to be damned even before God created all things. But let me just explain to you what the adoption is, okay? Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse number 14. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right, so we notice there's a position here. There are people that are the sons of God. Why are we the sons of God? Because we've been born again. We've been born into God's family. And then it says in verse number 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. All right, so you can see there, we've got the position of the sons of God, and we also have the spirit of adoption. Let's continue. Verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You can see, again, constant, this idea of being a child, with God being our Father. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So not only are we children, but we're heirs. Well, that makes sense. Like if I were to pass away, if I had anything left as an inheritance, it would be obviously passed down to my children. They're my heirs. All right, so if we're going to receive an inheritance, we're joint heirs with Christ. We receive whatever Jesus is going to receive from the Father. We get to share in that same blessing. That's awesome. Right? We definitely are children, and we inherit everything that Jesus Christ inherits. But let's continue, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, let me break this down to you. It says for the creature. The creature is something that is created, okay? Now, you'll understand this as we keep reading, but the creature here is our flesh. It's that this part that's been born of mum and dad, okay? This creature, this flesh, it says here, waiteth for the manifestation or the revealing of the sons of God. Interesting. We are the sons of God, but we're also waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So what is that about? Pastor, it seems contradictive. Now let's keep reading. Verse number 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this creature, this flesh, will be delivered one day from the bondage of corruption. This body is corrupted. This body is sinful. Okay? If you read in 1 Corinthians 15 about our rapture, about our resurrection, it says corruption shall put on incorruption. And mortality, immortality, this body or this creature is going to change. And it's waiting for the manifestation of that change to come. as it continues in verse number 22, for we know that the whole creation, so not just the creature that we have, but all of creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, look at this, waiting for the adoption. What are we waiting for right now? We're waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? To wit, or to witness, the redemption of our body. So our body is that creature that's corrupted. Okay, this creature, this flesh, is waiting. Man, I can't wait for the adoption. All right, I'm excited for the adoption. And what is the adoption? The redemption of our bodies. When our bodies are changed and they're made like unto Christ Jesus. So, right now, you are a saved child of God if you trusted Christ as your Savior. Positionally, you've been born again, you're a child of God. But you're also waiting for the adoption. You're going to be a child of God not just by birth, but you're also going to be a child of God by adoption. And that adoption is the redemption of your body. It's when this body becomes like unto Christ Jesus. Okay? So this is what you need to understand. Salvation is being born. The resurrection or the rapture, that's the adoption. Can you see how when you go and grab the adoption and bring it to salvation, it can become really confusing? Okay, because when you talk about the adoption, it talks about our bodies never having sinned again, never being corrupted again. But I know in my saved situation, I still am corrupted. I know that I still struggle with sin. I know that I still think foolish things. All right? And it's like, oh, am I really saved? Because I'm still like, waiting for the adoption. The adoption is the resurrection. You know, your body right now is waiting for that future event to come when you're going to be adopted. So what's wonderful about God the Father is that He's not only our Father by spiritual birth, but one day He's going to also be our Father by adoption, by the redemption of our bodies. Can you come with me to John chapter 1, please? John chapter 1. And so, brethren, we can cry, Abba Father. We've got that spirit of adoption. It's waiting. It's yearning for the new bodies that will never sin. And this is super important. Having bodies that can never sin, that resurrection, the rapture, is so important with our relationship with God the Father. Look at John 1:18. The Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. All right, so we know that the Son has seen the Father. The Son declares to us the Father. Jesus explains to us the nature of God. But no man has seen God at any time. So, but men have seen Jesus. Okay, but the context of not seeing God at any time is the Father. Okay, no man has ever seen the Father. Look at John 5:37. I'm going to tie this together with our adoption, with our new bodies to come, okay? I want to explain to you why that is so important with our relationship to God the Father. John 5:37. It says, and the Father Himself, which have sent Me, have borne witness of Me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. Has anyone ever seen the shape of God the Father? No, no one has ever seen the shape. Now, people saw Jesus again. 2,000 years ago, they saw Jesus walking on this earth. They also saw when He got baptized. Did they not see the Holy Spirit? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended bodily, like a dove. So people could still see even the Holy Spirit somehow. Explain to me, Pastor. I just received it by faith. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus says, no man has seen the Father. No man has even seen His shape. All right? Come with me to John 6:46. John 6:46 says, these are the words of Jesus once again, not that any man have seen the Father, save he which is of God, he have seen the Father. Save he is except he. That's Jesus speaking of Himself. No man has seen the Father once again except Me. I've seen the Father, right? And now come with me to Exodus 33. Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus 33. I just want to show you from John 1, John 5, John 6, Jesus keeps saying, you've never seen the Father, you've never seen His shape. This is why. Come with me to Exodus 33. This is why no man has seen the Father. Okay? Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. You know, I gave the example of Jonathan being the express image of me. Okay, if you've seen Jonathan, you kind of might have an idea of what I might look like and who I am, but you really haven't seen me, right? You know, you've seen Jonathan, but you haven't really seen me. If Jonathan is my express image and you've never met me in person, okay? But this is why no man has ever seen the Father. Exodus 33 and verse number 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. If God the Father just turned up right now and just said, here am I, guys, you're destroyed. You're wiped out just by his power and his presence. This is why Jesus had to come and make himself of no reputation. He turned off the glory and he came in the likeness of man, you know. But the Father, man, if he turned up, like, okay, I'm going to open my eyes, boom. you just turn into dust, okay? You cannot see the Father and live. You're completely wiped out. Now, come with me to Revelation 22. Revelation, the last verse for the sermon today, okay? Revelation 22. The reason we can't see the Father is because we're in a sinful state. That's why. Okay? The Father is light in him. There is no darkness at all. If God turns up, turn on the glory, boom, we're done. We're finished. You may even remember there's a time on Mount Transfiguration when Jesus takes up a couple of his disciples with him. And before the Father speaks of the Son, the Bible says there's a cloud. So people can't even see. Like, the Father protects the disciples and sends this great cloud so they don't get wiped out the moment the Father is there, you know? You say, well, what about in the Old Testament, Pastor? What about the time when, you may remember the story when God comes down and sees Abraham, and, you know, Abraham takes him in and he eats, you know, he gets Sarah to cook. They literally physically eat with God. And God explains to Abraham, the reason I've come is because we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And God sends the two angels to bring Lot out of that city. Isn't that the time they saw God? No. The Bible says no man has ever seen God, the Father. Okay? So who was eating with Abraham? Jesus. What about when Jacob, he said, he was wrestling with God. He says, man, I've seen God. Who was Jacob wrestling with? Jesus. You know, it's you know, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But this is why. This is why we need the adoption. This is why we need our changed bodies, sinless bodies. Because one day, God's going to create the new heaven and the new earth after we've reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we're going to enter into that new heaven and new earth. And who's going to be there? God the Father. Okay? And this is what I'm looking forward to this so much, so much. In Revelation 22, verse number 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. All right, so God in Exodus 33 said, thou canst not see my face. All right, for there shall no man see me and live. Well, yeah, that's in these bodies right now, this creature, this corruption that we have. Man, if I see God, I won't even open my eyes, I'll just be wiped out. But one day we're going to receive the adoption, a physical body made like unto Christ, so we can walk into that new heaven, new earth, and God the Father will see him face to face. And I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus at the rapture, seeing him face to face. But then the new heavens, new earth, seeing God the Father face to face, and he puts his name in our foreheads, I guess spiritually or something like that, right? So God wants us, you know, the Father does want to be with us, physically with us. Right? He wants to spend time with us and know us better, and we know him better, and we're going to be able to do that for all eternity. But you need the new bodies. Okay? So we groan within ourselves now, like, oh man, this is why we're constantly like, man, I just want to serve God, I want to do the right things, but I keep failing. This creature is just constantly groaning. It knows it's a sinful creature. But one day it's going to come. One day the adoption is going to come. We're going to be adopted, as it were, bodily into the family of God without sin. We're going to go into the new heavens, new earth, and look at God the Father. And we get to talk to him properly. You know, we get to talk to him now in prayer, but imagine just having that dialogue with God the Father. What a wonderful future we have left for us. God the Father is a title for the sermon today. And just once again, I'm going to read to you what it says in our statement of faith. God the Father. We believe in God the Father. This term designates the first person of the Holy Trinity, man whose sin has destroyed his spiritual and moral position with God, must be restored by gracious divine renewal through faith in Jesus Christ. This brings about a new standing to God the Father, by which man becomes a born child of God and a partaker of the divine nature. All right, brethren, let's pray.